to Sunday school.
Good morning. Grab your coffee. Come on over. There's a hint of fall in the air. Beautiful fall. Colors are good. We kind of got rain, so that's nice. So welcome to Sunday school. Now, I had a step-in substitute teacher last week, and he's not here. And I'm wondering, did you rough him up? Where's he at? You moved back there. How did it go, Carl? Okay. You know, the teacher is more blessed than the class. You know, I mean, it's the Holy Spirit works on you all week, and what a blessing. So thanks, Carl, and thanks for giving me an opportunity. I met with a group of national leaders in the electric utility industry, and we're trying to figure out what the future is going to bring. And that's why I wrote on the board, will the future look more like the Jetsons or the Flintstones? Because this week, I have the privilege and responsibility of being the leader of Inland Power and Light. And we provide electricity for about 250,000 people in eastern Washington. And they are hoping and relying on us that 12, 15 years from now, the amount of electricity they need will be available and affordable at the touch of a switch. And so we've got to kind of project into the future. You know, who would have thought 15, 20 years ago we'd have windmills all across our state? Who would have thought that Ma Bell, that used to have a monopoly on telephones, now everybody's disconnecting and they got bare copper in the ground that's not worth anything and everybody's got a cellular phone? 40 years ago, I was doing computer science, of all things, at Washington State University. Our IBM 360 computer filled a massive building. And now we've got more computing power in your pocket cell phone than that IBM 360 did. So things are moving at the speed of light. And so we're bound by regulation also that before the first of the year, our company has to guarantee and sign contracts for electricity from 2024 to 2028. That's 8 to 12 years from now. And once you sign the contract, you're required to take it, even if it breaks your company. So we've got to try to anticipate from the projections, are we all going to go to LED lights and not use hardly any electricity? Are we going to take it from the moon and the stars and radio frequency? You know, I mean, what technology is sitting out there that could blindside you? And then also, if the whole world starts doing electric cars and they want to be able to plug them in at night so they don't have to put petroleum in that car, will there be enough electricity there to meet the needs of our automobiles? So it's kind of fun. It's a dynamic that will expand your mind. It's interesting, the technology that's coming. We had this neat little video where down in California and Arizona someplace, they did this big solar-powered thing. And instead of using solar arrays, they just did it with mirrors. And so they had about a square mile of mirrors, and these mirrors could electronically, mechanically aim the reflected sunlight all at one spot. So here was this big thing, looked like a mushroom kind of a thing in the center. And we watched it melt down. It was 127 degrees in Phoenix, and all this light energy focused on this thing, and it started getting red, 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 and it just blew up. And they couldn't divert the mirrors quick enough to take the, you know, so everybody's trying. And the question is, just like cell phones, an example is Kodak. Eastman Kodak, you know, 15 years ago, was making film and quick developments. You could go to Costco in 1 hour, you could get your roll of film turned into a photograph. And some of the younger people are sitting here saying, what is he talking about? Because now we have digital cameras. You can't even get a roll of film. You can't even buy it. You can't even find a place to develop it. And so many things are changing so quickly. The question is, are we going to be ready for it when it gets there? So if you've got any insights, share it with me. Anyway, so I thought it might be interesting just to have you thinking about it too. Will tomorrow look more like the Jetsons? And does everybody here know what the Jetsons were? And the Flintstones? I can remember Fred Flintstone in his car where he's got his bare feet out there paddling his feet going down the road. So tomorrow look more like the Jetsons or the Flintstones. So. Anything we should pray about, Jim? I've been kind of out of touch all week.
Nothing comes to mind right now.
Mark Palazzi, who usually sits here, is in the hospital not doing well. Let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, wow. Pray for Grandma. Okay, we'll do that. Father, I thank you for the fact that you do hear and you are concerned. If it concerns us, it concerns you. And we pray for Grandma that at 86 we don't heal as fast, and would ask that you would, as the great physician, help her to heal. I pray for Mark Palazzi, too, as he struggles with life, a life of drug addiction and struggles, and he's now reaping the reward for it. But his soul is destined for heaven, and would pray that today you would comfort him. Ask that you bless our time as we look into your word, that we might have confidence in a time of trial. Bless us, bless those who are in here that have found it necessary in their life to be in fellowship in the community of the body of Christ. Ask you bless our time now, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few more things about the Bible. I just wanted to just kind of tell you what my thoughts about how God does things. And my analogy is a math class, that we have learned mathematics systematically. That when you first grade, we learned addition and subtraction, and then we went to multiplication and division, and you systematically build some tools. And people want to study the Bible in a systematic way. They want to say, someplace, somewhere, Jesus is going to tell us what the future is, and he's going to tell us what tomorrow is, and he's going to tell the next day, and write up. And we get frustrated when he gives us a bunch of information and we don't know how to systematically put it all together. And so today we're going to be looking at a little bit of Bible prophecy. And Jesus does just like Jesus does when they were saying, what's the future like? And he said, well, it's like unto a vineyard owner, and he bought some this, and he sent some workers out. And you scratch your head and say, thanks a lot, but I want to know what tomorrow is going to be like. And so he gives you a lot of information, but you've got to plug it in the right place. And so I always liked math when they already gave you the equation, and you just had to do the work. But the tough ones was what we used to call the story problems. And I don't know, in math, they even do story problems, right? You know what I mean? But the idea is that a story problem gives you some information, and you've got to look at the information and then come out with, well, you're a math teacher, Roy. You got to come out with an equation that's solvable. And so the story problems is what the Bible is. It's a story problem. And there's lots and lots of information there. And you can either put it together in a godly way, or you can distort it. We've got people that come around peddling a distorted scripture to us all the time. And so it's our responsibility. The Berean believers, it says they studied the scripture daily, because we have an accountability thing going on, that God's going to hold us accountable. And but a couple of story problems that I saw just this last week. They said that in the family album, mom and dad had four sons. And each son had only one sister. How many's in the photograph?
Seven.
Isn't that kind of fun? You've got to kind of put some. Oh, Galen.
Five.
Yeah. Mom and dad. It's family photo. Mom and dad, and they have four sons.
Five kids.
And each son only has one sister. So there's seven kids. That's kind of fun. And I remember an old one, on my way to St. Ives, I met a man with seven wives. And each wife had seven sacks, and each sack had seven cats, and each cat had seven kittens. How many are going to St. Ives?
One.
I'm the one that's going to St. Ives. Everybody else leaving. And, you know, so most of us get the pencil and seven times seven and seven times seven. And there's information there. You can count up how many cats. But who wants to know any cats? The question is, how many are going to St. Ives? So the work there is to get the right information, plug it in the right way to get the right solution. And that's what I kind of think is, I enjoy studying the scripture. Because it gives us enough information, and our challenge is to put it into a logical and a faithful way that we can trust. And God has given us that. And so I thought that was kind of fun insight. So are you ready for your lesson? Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. And what we've kind of been looking at, and I'm going to kind of move away from it. I don't want to get wear it too thin. is that there was a trial 2,000 years ago, and we're looking at that trial, and we've asked ourselves, did the judge have the authority to execute the criminal? We've asked ourselves, was the criminal truly a criminal? Was the criminal guilty of the charges? Was the execution appropriate, or was there a crime committed? And so it's like CSI on TV, if you're into TV. I was hoping not to get into politics today. You know, but Justin's giving me the no. I'm going to step in where fools never step in. We will all stand before God guilty. And the question is, will we stand before him with pride and arrogance? Will we stand broken? But if you're not forgiven, you're going to stand there guilty. And so one of the main presentations of the scripture is that you can be free and clean. You can walk away white as snow. And that's what we all need. No matter how good you think you are, you're never going to be able to have all the thoughts and intents of your heart judged and not walk away broken. Stand before him guilty. So that's why Christ came. He is, the Bible says there is only one God, one man, and only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Jesus Christ. And so then back to the analogy of crime scene investigation. If this man was justly accused, then was his death a crime? And if he was not justly accused, if there's evidence that he really was what they condemned him for, then it has implications for us today. And that's why we're at John chapter 10, verse 30. This is midway in Jesus' ministry. It's ultimately the charges that the Sanhedrin bring against him. Let's go to, it's John 10. Let's start with verse 25. And I always have to stop there because the scripture, the Old Testament, didn't promise a faithful person eternal life. The concept of eternality of our soul is brought forth in the New Testament, that Christ came not to just kind of make life better here, but to give us eternity. And wow, what I'm saying is, if this is a crime scene investigation, we're not just trying to figure out, like, if Caesar was executed by Brutus way back when, was Brutus guilty or Caesar or what? Because that has very little to do with us today. But if this man was condemned because he was being a mere man, claimed to be God in flesh, if he was truly God in flesh, and there's enough evidence to support it, then there was a crime. But the implications of what he said and what he promised then has implications for us today. That's why we study it today. Caesar's death had very little to do with our life today. Nor would Abraham Lincoln or anybody else that has died in the past centuries. But this man, if he is who he says he is, has implications for us eternally. Okay. So we're at verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And that was the charge that was rendered against him by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and ultimately he was taken to the Roman authorities for execution based on that charge. You, being a mere man, claim to be God. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, would say God is so holy, that Jehovah is so holy, that no, he would never condescend to becoming a man. And with that, let's go to John 8:24. Just back up a couple of pages. John 8:23 and 24. Jesus here is once again talking about his eternality. So John 8:23, he said, but he continued, you are from below. These guys were trying to rip him. So he says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. So we have what I call doctrine accountability. Roy, go ahead.
Yeah, in the first passage, I think it's interesting that they
Yeah, Roy's got a good point. That's what I'm saying. And if you're CSI investigators, you're looking at the evidence that was of an event 2,000 years ago, you can't just look at the supporters. You've got to look at the people who were against them. And the people who were against them, when they had the opportunity to say all of your miracles were fake, the storm would have died anyway. You had food that nobody knew of. Whatever. You can kind of fake your way maybe through miracles. Maybe. But it said they didn't deny the miracles. But they said the ultimate blasphemy would be you being a mere man would claim to be God. So the question is, was he a mere man or was he truly God? Because if he was indeed just a mere man, they had the authority to execute him, and they did. No crime. End of case. So now we have to look at the evidence. We have to look at those who saw and those who wrote for us said, we are eyewitnesses. But we also have the eyewitness of the Roman centurion. He just got up for work that day. And we got to execute somebody. We had three of them. Let's nail them up, and he's standing around the cross. He didn't have a vested interest. He didn't have a reason for recording what he said when he said, truly, this must be a just man. Larry.
Question. Did the Jews, when they were looking for the Messiah,
okay,
they had predetermined what the Messiah should look like?
There's a problem, isn't it?
Yeah. But did they expect the Messiah to be God?
No, but yeah, right. That's kind of, if we're looking at crime scene investigation, we've got to say, what were these guys expecting? And were they really expecting God in flesh? The Messiah, the promise of the Messiah was that he would be, the Spirit of God would be upon him. And so there's lots of promises. They were looking for a prophet and a priest and a king. And, you know, they were wanting to take him in and crown him and stick him on the throne in Jerusalem. And he says, this is not my kingdom. So they were looking for somebody, but they weren't looking for the right somebody. And ultimately, as the scripture unfolds and reveals to us, he was all the things they've been waiting for. All the things that he was. Did I finish that section? Oh, but Jesus said, verse 24, John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. And NIV has in parentheses or whatever little things, the one I claim to be. What he really said was I am. It's one of the great I ams of John, of the scripture, is when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, my name is I am, the ever-present I am. No matter how far back you go, he is there and present, and he is unchanging, and he will be until eternity future. He is the ever-present I am. None of us can say that. None of us can say that. We are because what? We had some parents. We are because we went to school. We are because we had a job. And as a man builds a house, the house builds a man. As you built a life, the life has built you. We are because of people around us and circumstances around us. God is the ever-present I am, the self-existing I am. And so when Jesus said, except you believe that I am, and that implies all that he claims to be, you will die in your sins. And so there is some doctrinal accountability that we should study, because 40-some years ago when somebody asked me what I thought about Jesus, my response was, and it was an ignorant one, but I can remember to this day, I said, I believe he lived. But this business of being God in the flesh, I'm not even sure there is a God. But he gave us a good way to live. And that was nice. And that's all I had to say about it. Okay? Did that get me to heaven? No. You know, Jesus said even what the demons believe and they tremble. So just believing that there is a God is a whole lot different than accepting the fact that he was God in flesh and he is the only mediator between us and God. And Jesus said, what's at risk? You will die in your sins. So there's a reason for us to study the scripture daily and to really see if he really is who he is. When he says there will come a time that he will judge the thoughts and intents of your heart, can you believe that? I don't know, but watch in the scripture when it says, when they hung the paralytic man down and Jesus looked at the guy and said, son, your sins are forgiven. The Jews around were thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? Did Jesus ask them what they were thinking? Remember the story? No. He said, why are you thinking in your heart this thing? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Son, take up your mat and walk. He did something physically visible so that he could prove that which was invisible, that there will be an accountability, and he knew the thoughts and intents of their heart. They didn't jump up and say, I wasn't thinking that, because they were. So if he knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, it's a bit scary. It's easy for us to poke fun at Donald Trump. And I think he's guilty. I think it's the most embarrassing thing we've ever had. But the point of it is, could any of us say, read my record? Run mine across the screen. Okay? So it's easy to point fingers. The point of it is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anyway, the doctrinal accountability of Jesus, except you believe that I am. And the implication of I am is the full magnitude of who he is. You will die in your sins. So that's why we're studying. That fun? Let's go to Luke chapter 21. We've been systematically going through Luke. Jesus has done the triumphal entry. The first part of Luke chapter 21, the last public ministry thing that he did was, after his triumphal entry, he was king. Hey, you know, Jesus won the pageant. He came in glorious. He was the man of the hour. And what did he do? He noticed a widow giving her last 2 cents to the offering. And he acknowledged her giving her all. So instead of coming in with pride and arrogance, he came in with humility, and he acknowledged publicly this woman's dedicated sacrifice. Cool? So now they ask him, he's made the comment that this temple that they were so proud of, and it was again, I've said this before, that at the time of Ezra, the temple was rebuilt, and it was rebuilt kind of quick, kind of cheap. But during the time of Herod the Great wanted to show how good the Roman Empire and things were, and he brought in gold. He had opened the offer of other countries around, if you want to get in good with God and the Jews, send something. And so they had gold, solid gold, grapes and stuff hanging in the temple. And they had, and so it was, to me, it was like when Northtown, and again, for us who are older, remember when Northtown, when you left Grants to go to Woolworths, you got wet or you had to go through snow. And now Northtown is all different, right? Same Northtown, but it's been enhanced. And the Jews were very proud of their enhanced temple. And they'd ask Jesus, what do you think of this? Isn't this awesome? And he said, it's all going to be rubble. And they asked him, what's going to happen? And when is it going to happen? And now we're looking then at Jesus going to tell the future. And the number one sign that you're God is you know the future. You know, Bob Lutz can predict a harsh winter. I can tell you more about it in June of 17, right? Hindsight's always pretty good. Foresight is tough. It's tricky. And so to tell the future, only God can really tell the future. And so he's going to tell the future. And part of what he's going to say has already happened. But as God does, he was born in, we'll do a timeline, and he was born here in Bethlehem, and we're about 33 AD here, and we know historically in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by Rome. So they are asking Jesus at this point right here, how's the temple going to get destroyed? How's this going to happen? And he doesn't just tell them what's going to happen for the temple. A lot of what he's going to say is going to, hasn't happened yet. He's going to say, and then this will happen and the Son of Man shall appear. As far as we know, the Son of Man didn't appear when the temple was destroyed. So his prophecy continues and it goes till today. And I thought, why would he give a prophecy like that? What was it like for the people who heard his prophecy? And we're going to read it here if I don't run out of time. His prophecy says, when you see the enemy building encampments around the city of Jerusalem, you know the time is near. When you see these embattlements around the city getting higher, women, take your babies and your children and flee the city because the end is coming. Can you imagine when they're watching these things happen? And for those who flee and are now out on the hill watching as Rome destroys the temple in Jerusalem, they're saying, praise God, we got it right. He got it right. We saw the fulfillment of that prophecy. But because the prophecy continues on in to more generations, we today can't sit on our laurels because we don't know when the next day is coming. We don't know that. So it's a real cool way where God says, always, Jesus said, always be on your watch. Always have your lamps trimmed. Always be ready for the return of the Master. So the emphasis of the scripture isn't that we can just post a date and coast, because that's what we like to do. But it's always be ready and always be watching. And so many aspects of his prophecy will repeat. He said that before the temple is destroyed, that there will be wars and all kinds of pestilence. And history tells us that in that period after his crucifixion until 70 AD, Rome was crumbling fast. And in that crumbling, there was so much divisiveness and battles, and there was so much war going on, that indeed in those 37 years, there was the fulfillment of what Jesus said. But he also said before he comes in the clouds of glory, there's going to be more, and there's going to be more signs in the sky. And so we kind of look for these kind of things because they're still happening and the future is still there and his return is imminent. So it kind of keeps us ready. Okay? Are you ready? Tim? When he said, fear not, I will be with you. That's powerful. That's powerful. Well, let's read a bit of it. Chapter 21, Luke, verse 7. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on the other. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? So he's talking about the immediate destruction of the temple. They're asking, when is this going to happen? His answer, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he. And for those years after Christ's ascension, there was a lot of phonies came around, just like Elvis sightings. Elvis appeared many times after they buried him. Okay. Many will come in my name claiming I am he. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, be not frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. And those things happened in those 37 years. There was wars, and there was a lot of things. Everything was crumbling. And he says, you know, these will happen, and the end is not right then. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now we've got to ask ourselves, is he talking about the next 37 years or is he talking about up to today? Because some of that did happen. There's evidence in history that there was some natural phenomena that happened in those 37 years that weirded people out. Don't know what it is. They didn't know how to describe it. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And we know that that happened. And it's still happening today. But it happened to them. Verse 13, this will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Really cool to study the book of Acts as Paul is defending himself before these various rulers. And the scripture that pours out and the truth that pours out, Jesus said, I'm going to give you that information. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish by standing firm, you will gain life. The contrast, their hair literally was burnt, and they died. But they didn't perish. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, okay, now I think we can say we're talking about the next 37 years. See, so some of what he's telling you, it's just like that math problem about the cats and the bags and all that stuff. He's put a lot of stuff on the wall. And we've got to kind of pull out what fits in those next 37 years, from 33 AD until the temple was really destroyed, and what's going to happen today and tomorrow. Okay? But now he's kind of got us back in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Remember when Jesus came to the Jerusalem up above? What did he do when he looked at Jerusalem? The words wept. He wept over Jerusalem as he saw in the eyes of God what's going to happen 37 years later as they have rejected their king. Verse 22, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be to those in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. It's estimated at the fall of Jerusalem, 1.1 million Jews perished. You know, it's bigger than a Cecil B. DeMille or B. DeMille, whatever, picture, photograph, or movie. 1.1 million people perished when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And indeed, they were taken captive. The nation of Israel was then taken and scattered, not to be returned until the mid-1950s. To all nations. This is the last part of verse 24. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Another bit of wisdom that God's given us is there will be a time of the Gentiles, and we've experienced nearly 2,000 years. Nearly 2,000 years of the times of the Gentiles that the word of God has gone to the world. The Jewish nation is still denying the Messiah. This is the week of Yom Kippur, right? What is Yom Kippur? We should know this. It's the Day of Atonement. Yeah, in the Old Testament, you read the Day of Atonement, and they're reliving it. And the real Day of Atonement is that's when they get the two goats, and the high priest would sacrifice the one goat and shed that goat's blood for the sins of the nation for a year, and then he would ceremonially put his hands on the other goat and transfer the sins of the people to the head of this goat, and that goat was led over the hill, and that was called the scapegoat as he led the sins of the people. So God, through that ceremony, first had blood shed for their sin, and then he also cleansed their conscience, because that's very important, that Christ not only gives us new life, he gives us clean as snow. And we know, we will, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in him. So, in effect, Christ has given us the same promises as the Day of Atonement did, a blood sacrifice and a cleansing of our conscience. What a great God we have. Okay, anyway, you've got to realize, you've got to fast forward, that the Jewish people don't do blood sacrifice anymore. I called the Jewish temple in Spokane. And I said, in Judaism today, and I told him who I was, a Bible student. I said, in Judaism today, where's the blood sacrifice? Because there is no temple. And that's what he said. There is no temple, so there is no blood sacrifice. So they don't. They missed the Messiah, and they're still looking. And so what they do in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is all faithful Jews will not eat or drink for 24 hours. They're acknowledging their sin, and they're paying the penalty for their sins for the year by not eating for a day. You think that's very effective before God? No. It's a good diet, you know. It's the Yom Kippur diet. But the point of it is, that the Jewish people miss the Messiah, and there's this the times of the Gentiles. And at the time Jesus said it, I'm sure he knows the day of the rapture, and he knows when it's all going to come to an end. They didn't. They didn't. And even in the next few years, they were always getting out of bed looking. If it was a cloudy day, he said, I'm coming back in the clouds. And they were ready. And we should be too today, because we never know when our Lord's going to return. And he says the times of the Gentiles, And the Gentiles will trample the city of Jerusalem. And for 2,000 years, they trampled the city of Jerusalem. So what I'm getting at is, within this timeline, the things that he said would happen that were relevant to when it was going to happen have happened exactly right. So the question is, what's the rest of the story going to be like? Do we have confidence that when he says that that all things will be destroyed in fire? Evolutionists say that can't be. So the question is, you know, do you believe in the Big Bang Theory? And I say, yeah, it hasn't happened yet. Okay. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Excuse me. Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Whoa! Did that happen in the next 37 years? No. They're saying, tell us a bit of the future. And he says, okay, gird your loins, tighten your belt. I'm going to give you some stuff you can't hardly comprehend. But he gives us enough that we know for sure when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, when he said, when you see those banks being built, ladies, grab your children. Don't go into the city. And for those who sat on the hill, they're saying, praise God, I listened. Right? And so I'm hoping, in the hopes of the scripture, is that he's given us enough evidence that what he said would happen did, and what's going to happen will, and therefore we can stand before him without concern. Amen? Okay. Mike?
Well, the importance of prophecy is the reliability of it.
Amen.
The eight prophecies of Christ's birth in the Old Testament statistically run up to 1 to the 17th power.
Oh, is that right? That's a big number.
That's bigger than our debt of our nation.
Bigger than the national debt. That's right. Yeah, and I haven't brought it up, but in the Old Testament, there's this qualifying for someone who steps up and says, I am a prophet, and I've got a prophecy from God. It had better come true. Because why? Yeah, you lose one prophet because he's no longer there. Yeah, if you claim to be a messenger from God and you give a message and it doesn't happen, they're to kill that person. So what Jesus is doing to me on crime scene investigation, not only is the evidence here that he calmed the storm and he fed the 5,000, he's also now going to tell them a glimpse in the future. And when we look at the next 37 years, and we haven't got to it yet, he's going to say that nation shall not perish before, or that generation shall not perish before these things happen. A biblical generation is 40 years. And he said this in 33 AD, and so 40 years makes it what? 73. He said before the year 73 happens, Rome will build its embankments. You better get out of the city. Everything's going to be destroyed. He nailed it 37 years later within the 40-year time frame. He's done the evidence of being God in flesh. Okay? You know, so if you're building your CSI list, you got the evidence of those who weren't really supporters. And now you've got the man that's standing here telling them of the future. And everything he says that was relevant to that time came true. Okay, let's keep going because he's got more to say. Where did I stop? Oh, verse 27. I'm going to read it again because it's powerful. At that time they will see the Son of Man, and that's him, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. Wow. Verse 29. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree with all the leaves, and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening to you, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's the end of what he said about the future. Our challenge is now is to kind of extract the parts that were going to happen before 70 AD and extract the parts that still are for us today and make it an appropriate application for us today. Because as we see these things, in Matthew and Mark, there's more of what he talks about earthquakes in various places. The one world government, ultimately the scripture talks about there'll be one money system. And how close our world is today to having an Antichrist. He says that when Antichrist comes, the whole world will watch him mount his throne. That technology wasn't available until about the time the man landed on the moon. And so today, we just accept the fact that we see what's happening any place in the world from wherever we are. And back then, they said, ooh, that went over my head. How could I ever be aware of what's happening on their side of the earth? So what he's saying will happen. And then the challenge for us is the last part of that. And I want to, maybe close with that. Because as we look at the political system today, as we look at the monetary system, as we look at the world today and the morality, and I just read a bit of the Sunday paper, and they're trying to figure out how to deal with all this drug abuse. When just a few years ago, we legalized marijuana, recreation marijuana, okay? And now we've got to deal with the effects of it. And so everything is just kind of spinning bad. And so I guess my hope is don't overdose on the news. Be aware of enough of the news that Jesus said those things are going to happen. But then in verse 34, it says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness. Don't turn to the bottle. There's nothing in the bottle that's going to help tomorrow. And the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap or a thief. It will come upon all those on the face of the earth. So realize, and again, I just, this week I was thinking about, what about 68 AD and 69 AD? It took Rome 3 years to build all the stuff, the earthen embankments around Jerusalem. What do you think the Christians would be thinking as they're building that? And they're not in the city. They've heard, Jesus said, get out of the city. So now they're sitting on the hill. This last week, I went to Reno, Nevada. And it's Sin City. We're sitting in a casino. Average 10 acres of slot machines. Wow. You know how much I spend? Nothing. So I came back a winner. But anyway, on the hill above Reno is where the Comstock Lode was, Virginia City. And so there's a little lookout. I rented a car because I got to get away from Sin City. And I get up here on this mountain where the Comstock Lode was. And you can see Reno really well. And I thought, this would be really cool. Imagine this being Jerusalem. And I'm sitting up here and God's going to, strike that Sin City. And wouldn't that be a cool thing? And so don't you? No, it wouldn't be. But can you imagine for the years as Rome is building their embankments and the Jews, the faithful Christians who have listened to the warning of Christ are sitting out there watching it be fulfilled. They're seeing before their very eyes the truth of God. Wow. And then you also think about those who are down there blind and ignorant that are about to perish. And it doesn't, it doesn't say that they should run down and save them or whatever. We today have the ability to kind of warn our neighbors, warn our friends. Just like Jesus said, it's like the days of Noah. Everybody's saying, it's cool. Tomorrow's going to be good. We're going to elect Hillary and we're going to have everything's free. And life is good until it starts raining. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of the scripture. Though we can maybe treat it with humor, it's still deadly serious. We pray today that as Jesus said, the future will come. Don't let it worry you. Be faithful. Be accountable to me. May we look at you and know that you, just as you promised them there, that you would give us the words, that you would take our burdens. Help us today to shed this fear and anxiety of the world around us and put our trust in you. For you are worthy. Bless our day. For I ask it now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.